that Jesus says in Matthew, he says that some people have darkened the light that comes in. He uses the eye as a symbol of what's happening in their life. The eye receives the light, and that's how they see. But he wasn't giving them a biological lesson. He was giving a spiritual lesson. The idea is that we all have light coming into our soul. And sometimes he says the light is darkened. It's darkened by sin. And he says, when it is darkened, how great is that dark? So here we use that symbolism here to say that the light comes in to illuminate the rule book. This is just review for everybody, but this is important to keep in the back of our mind. And as the sin darkens the window, it means they can't read the rule book and they're more likely to not follow the conscience. The conscience does not write the rule book. Training experience writes the rule book. Our conscience does not change the light. The light is always there. Sin covers the window and controls the light. Now, when we become believers, the window is cleaned, but there's still a problem. What is it?
Sin's still there.
Pardon?
Sin's still there.
There's still sin.
Yeah.
Yes. But we confess our sin, and the window is clean.
The rule book needs to change.
The rule book has to be changed, remember? And so when Paul met the Lord on the road to Damascus, and he was converted, what was the next thing that happened in his life? How?
Proper training? Is that what you're
saying? He spent 3 years with the Lord.
He spent 3 years with the Lord teaching him. Do you think Paul needed to be taught the scriptures? He knew the scriptures probably more than anybody. So he didn't spend 3 years in the wilderness being taught the scriptures. He spent 3 years in the wilderness being taught how the scriptures affect his conscience. His conscience up to this point, he thought, he says, he had a good conscience. He was doing what he thought was right. But he was persecuting people who were actually followers of the God he thought he was serving. And so that conscience had to be changed. And for those 3 years, he spent it in the wilderness of Arabia, being taught how the scriptures actually should be applied in his life. And so the rule book was eventually changed. How long did it take Jesus to teach his disciples?
3 years.
Does that mean that after 3 years, someone who's a believer now becomes, has their conscience changed?
No, because it has to be his experiences too.
It has to be trained by
somehow.
And we see that both Paul and the disciples spent 3 years being taught by the Lord on a daily basis, every day. Now, in our experience, are we taught every day from Scripture? If we read it every day, yeah. But I'm just saying that there is a period of time after someone becomes a believer where you have to be careful about putting them in a position of responsibility in your church, because their conscience needs to be changed. The rule book, that is, that the conscience is reading. So that's why this image is so important. We're going to see how it applies in other areas too. In Acts 23, then Paul says, speaking to the council, brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day, despite of the fact that he had persecuted, imprisoned, and he had caused the death of many people in his life. So let's move on then, and we'll look at the functioning of a good conscience. Paul said he had a good conscience. Why would he say that he had a good conscience? What was it that was working? He was following the rule. Even though it was contrary to what we think, say honestly, I did what my conscience was telling me. It was working, but he had to have that rule book changed. So how was it functioning properly? Well, it kept him on track. So let's look at, you'll need your Bibles for this. 1 Timothy, chapter 1. Paul is instructing Timothy how he ought to be a leader in the church and establish the church as a functioning body of Christ. First Timothy 1:3-7. So I'm going to read that part.
As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogy, which promote speculations rather than stewardship from God who is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and good conscience and sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions.
So you notice the language here is talking about, he's encouraging be careful not to stray from the doctrines he's been taught. Because those who have wandered or swayed are starting to make confident assurances of things which are not true. So he says you need to learn what the scriptures are saying, and your conscience need to be working to keep you on track in that teaching. Don't go ahead and listen to other voices, look for other sources, but stay on track and let your conscience guide you as you know. Same chapter, verse 18 and 19.
This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith.
A similar passage on the same topic. You notice that he says that they vary, they go off the track, and then they shipwreck, they wreck the ship. A good conscience and a strong faith are the combination that's necessary here to help us overcome the battles. He says it will be a battle. And some battles are worthwhile fighting. We don't like battling, but when it comes to the actual doctrines and truths of Scripture, we have to make sure that we keep the battles and hold on. Some victories are worth the battle. So it gives us spiritual victory if we fight it with a good conscience. Next, it keeps us honest. Now let's look at Hebrews chapter 13, verse 8. It's not just in the church, we have to keep our conscience clear. We have to be honorable in all things. There are some people who maybe don't pay their bills as they should. They take advantage of others in business. They avoid paying tax. There's all kinds of different ways that people will try to not live honorably in this world. And that's going to affect our conscience, and that's going to affect our ministry. We can't play one thing in the world or another in the church. So Paul here is saying, pray for me that I keep a good conscience and keep honest, honorable in the way that I live my daily basis. So that I can be effective. And the other thing it does is it brings disrepute to the message that we deliver to those around us when they see people have different views about how we should be honorable in one area and not in another. And then this one's a little more obvious. Enduring accusations from 1 Peter 3.
But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, do not fear their fear, and do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and fear, having a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who disparage your good conduct in Christ will be put to shame. For it is better if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing good rather than for doing wrong.
It's never easy in hearing false accusations. And this is not saying that this will take it away, but it's saying that it will be much easier to bear if our consciences are clear in what we're doing. It won't go away, but we will not suffer the same. And then it's an important part of our salvation. 1 Peter 3:21.
Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves y'all, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ.
Now this is a topic. It's kind of suggesting here maybe that baptism saves us. So let's back up a little bit and see what this passage is saying. It's likening our baptism to what happened when Noah and his family were in the ark. Both involved water, of course. But really what he's saying here is that baptism, and water doesn't save us in baptism. When we're baptism, there's an examination of the individual. And when they come through that with a good conscience, it demonstrates that they're truly saved. And so they have a good conscience before God, a good conscience before the people in that examination. It's an outward symbol of transformation that's already happened inside us. It's a difficult passage. Bad people take this and take it away in the wrong direction. It has nothing to do with our actual salvation when we're baptized. It's just a demonstration of good conscience before God. Any questions or comments about that on our conscience? I know this is very textbook and, what should I say, can be very objective. But we're talking about our conscience here, us. Any comments or illustrations? Good conscience is informed. This is just an important thing to remember. Although Paul thought that he had a good conscience, he found out that he was being informed by the wrong book. But it's still a good conscience as far as he was concerned, because he was following the rule book that he thought he should be following. Well, we have said before that the conscience needs to be informed. informed by reliable sources. So, two things, I believe, are what should inform us, and that is, first of all, the Word of God, and secondly, the work of the Holy Spirit. Both of those will help us rewrite the book so that we're informed. And finally, a good conscience is being used. It's just like a muscle. If you don't obey your conscience, then you're going to find that you're not going to be effective in making proper decisions. Let's look at chapter 24. This is Paul's testimony of Felix in his trial before he was sent to Rome.
So I always take pains to have a clear conscience towards both God and man.
So again, this is not a good conscience, it's a clear conscience. Some translations say it this way, I herein do exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense. In other words, it's working toward God and man. Notice he emphasizes this before God and before man. So the point is, it's a spiritual muscle. Must be used. If we don't exercise it, if we don't listen to its promptings, then it's not going to work effectively. The light becomes darkened, and if we're not careful, we can start sliding into some of the next few consciences that we're going to look at. Now, at some point here, I need to make this point. Conscience is something that's trained and used. And parents have a great responsibility to make sure that their children learn this. And I'm speaking to some parents here, some grandparents. We can look back at mistakes we made. I didn't know this years ago, and I wish it was taught to me. But I'm really concerned about parents that are refused or are hesitant to say no to their children. When a child doesn't learn the ditches, when they don't learn discipline. Now, discipline doesn't mean whipping and so on. It means to disciple. If they don't learn how to navigate life, their conscience is not being trained. And if their conscience isn't being trained, when they encounter the world, it's who knows which direction they go. It's really, really important that we teach our children that their conscience is effective only when it's being used. And there are some kids who are naturally sensitive to their conscience. We've got our second oldest would always be very conscious of his conscience bothering him and come and confess and so on. Others, not so much. You know how it is with children. But we need to make sure that children are disciplined while they're young to understand what their conscience is telling them. A defiled conscience. This is the first step in the downward slide. 1 Corinthians 8, verse 7. We saw this last week. So it should bring back a little bit of review. We were talking about people who were offended by eating meat offered to idols.
However, not all men have this knowledge, but some, being accustomed to the idol until now, eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled.
So a defiled conscience usually starts out with a weak conscience. And someone tell me what the difference is between a weak and a strong conscience from what we talked about last week. You remember? Even using the concept of eating meat off of your idols, how does it show itself there?
It's untrained.
Pardon?
It's untrained.
Untrained, okay.
Unknowledgeable,
yeah. So what would a weak conscience look like when it comes to eating meat offered to idols?
They would need meat because...
They would need it because?
Because they thought the gods will get them.
Right. So they still have in their mind, it's been trained, that there is a god out there, and the near and the far. The near is the actual offering, and the far is the god. And if they've been brought up in that environment, they still are afraid that there is another god out there that they are trying to appease. And they don't think that we should contribute to idol worship, this god. A strong conscience would say, what?
There is no other god, so eat the meat.
Meat, good meat, nothing wrong with it. I'm not worshiping any other god. And so here we have this conflict, right? And there are other things in our life today, yeah.
So how does that compare with the idea of like our modern day Halloween? Right, we teach our children not to be associated with the things of Halloween, because it's, you know, dabbling into the things of the occult, etc. But if they don't exist, how can we say, you know, don't do that? You know what I mean? It seems like there's two sides to that.
They do exist.
Actually, when you get into the occult, it does exist.
Sorry, I didn't mean that, but like in this situation with the meat, they're saying that these gods don't exist, but they were demons, etc., that were, you know, acting as gods.
Yeah, and that may be a response that we have to be sensitive to sometimes, saying that I understand your position, therefore I will not offend your conscience, you see. So that it was the responsibility of the strong conscience not to offend the weak, because this is their understanding of it.
Seems very tricky to navigate that.
Yeah. So it's always the responsibility of the stronger conscience to be sensitive to the person who has a weak conscience. That's the point of what Paul is saying. And that goes for things like movies. I did not go and watch, I don't watch movies at all. I just don't do it. I wouldn't want someone to say, he goes to movies, so it must be okay. Because that's where this starts. A weak conscience then becomes defiled. Because here, as you see, when they are forced to do something which is against their conscience, now they have sinned, because remember what Paul says, that which is not of faith is sin. They have not done it in faith in what they read in their rule book, therefore their conscience is defiled.
Yeah. Now, I'm just with him, but that's the point. I think there would be like a participation aspect, right? There would be a participation aspect, like,
yeah.
You're still, like, a Christian's not free to go and do like a pagan temple and go through sacrificial rituals and then, like, you have no, there's no liberty there, but there's, to say, like, if you bought like halal meat or something, then, okay, that's a one-for-one, but, like, just to buy that in a grocery store and eat it, you should have no qualms with that, or if it was presented to you on a plate, having a qualm, or if someone said, oh, this was from temple so-and-so, it's like, that's different than, like, participating in the thing.
Yeah.
Which you're still not at liberty to do, but you freely eat of the meat, knowing your conscience is clear and these foods are clean.
Yeah. The participation is definitely, I think now, and that's what he's saying here, is this person, what they say here, go through former association with idols, eat food that's really offered to an idol. That's where the conscience becomes defiled. Let's go to the other passage in 1 Corinthians 8, verses 11 and 12, and you see the progression here.
And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died, thus sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ.
So it says here that by your knowledge, the weak person is destroyed. So they will at first start out saying, I can't do this because my conscience bothers me. But then when they see someone else doing it, they say, no, it's a... then their conscience is offended, And the more they do this, they get emboldened to do things that their conscience bothers them about. And it just emboldens them every time something comes up. I guess that wasn't so bad. And it just deteriorates to the point where there's a destruction. Let's read Titus 1. It says here in 1 Corinthians 8, 11, 12, it says, sinning against your brother and wounding your conscience, and it is weak you sin against Christ. And this weak person is destroyed, it says. It's a process where they are gradually drawn down into sin as a result of you helping them defile their conscience. That's why people with a strong conscience have to be very careful dealing with someone who has a weak conscience. That's Paul's point.
Just a quick question. So this is only the case if someone is not sinning. So if someone is sinning, a weak individual is in sin.
I'm sorry, dealing with someone who is not
sinning? Okay. So, so you're talking about the strong person will come alongside the weak one and not impede their conscience, right? But if that weak person is in sin, then that you would still never mind.
Well, if their conscience is working,
yeah,
don't discourage that aspect of their life.
Okay.
Sure, we all have sin, right? But we are not to be instrumental in them defiling their conscience,
okay,
no matter who they are.
That's,
because that means that they are going against their conscience, which is sin. So we're increasing their sin. That's Paul's point in Romans 14 and 1 Corinthians 8.
On that too, if the person's in sin, you would correct them, but what we're talking about is the meat, so it's not right or wrong either way, so it's okay, but if it was somebody, like if someone was, in adultery, you would still correct that, obviously.
Okay.
Yeah.
Okay.
We're talking about
we are responsible for correcting people who are sinning, yeah, there's no question, but a conscience is something where we have convictions about things where it's often preferable. That's the issue. Eating meat offered to idols is not per se a sin. It's a preference. That's where we're dealing with.
Titus might help.
Yes. Okay, someone read Titus 1.
This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be found sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the command of the people to turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny Him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for any good work.
So this is the ultimate end of people who had their consciences defiled over a long period of time who are in the church, or it could be someone who's not even a believer. And you'll notice what's happening here. This is a fledgling church. Titus is asked to establish this church on the island of Crete. And they're not necessarily the people of the scoundrels. And so they're bound to have people come into the church which have unscrupulous plans for the church. And it says here they're devoting themselves to Jewish myths and commands of people who turn away from the truth. So he's saying you've got to be careful dealing with these people. Rebuke them. This is not a conscience issue, it's a truth issue. You have to correct lack of truth. And they will often, because they are defiled, they will often lead other people in the church away from the truth. So, these are people who, he said, we have to make sure that they don't take control of what's going on in the church. And they may even be unbelievers. Now, unbelievers have a conscience too. it may not be following the right rule book. So we have to be careful. This is advising and telling us to be careful about who you get involved in the church. Make sure you test them that they're not going to lead people astray. Any other questions on that?
Is there a really good example, like today?
Of this argument?
Yeah.
I think the prosperity gospel is one of the worst examples of people whose minds are defiled and they're leading people in entirely the wrong direction of the church. That we can get our, that we ought to expect from God this prosperity blessing. And if we're not healed, if we're not rich and so on, it's because of our lack of faith. I think it's a perfect example. Does that make sense?
Yeah, I was just wondering about, alcohol or those, again, it's not necessarily a right or wrong in itself, but it's kind of the use of it and
yep.
how much you're using it. So yep. would that be an example?
Okay, that would be an issue where it's a preference, yeah. Now, we know that excessive use of alcohol is out of the question. Having a glass of wine at a dinner, I do not condemn personally, but I don't touch it myself. But that doesn't mean that I look down on someone who doesn't. I think we have to be careful about preferences and situations like this. React to me if you like, but that's my own personal view of it. Yes?
I was just going to, you said that's my own personal, I was in conscience, right?
That's
exactly.
How
you.
Yes.
Sorry. Even the person who feels it's okay to do that should not do it in front of someone who has a background of alcoholism.
So.
Or a conscience of, and they become saved and they, No more alcohol, and now they're being tempted.
That's the point. As a matter of fact, one of the reasons we don't have alcohol in our family is because of Sandy's background with being brought up in a home where there was alcohol abuse. Mm-hmm. And I decided at this point that I would never cause harm to her conscience because she was so much against it. But still, I had never had anything to do with alcohol even before I knew Sandy, so it didn't bother me. So I do that to affect her conscience as well as mine. And you're right. If you know someone who has had experience with alcohol, you're not going to blindly just go ahead and consume alcohol just to tempt them. You know what I mean? Is that?
Oh yeah, I was kind of like a lawyer. Like I kind of knew what the answers would be, but I think that would be one kind of the elephant in the room. You know, for someone culturally, alcohol may be perfectly a part of their background, and they handle it correctly and all those types of things. And from someone from that background, they may be like, "What's the big deal?" kind of thing. So,
exactly. Yeah. No, Christine.
I just kind of reiterate some of what Jen was saying. Just some of those issues can be like drinking or movies or dress code or things of that nature, yep. right? That are very much a conscience issue, and they very much a we want to be sensitive to each other in those areas because we don't know where people have fallen into sin or they have a weakness, a weak conscience in that. So we want to think of others better than ourselves and. Consider, just loving others in that way, but also not, on the other flip side, not imposing those things on people.
That's right.
So that there's a culture of disunity and whatnot, right? We want to be careful with that as well, that we're not kind of putting our conscience on others that might not be theirs.
Yeah. So doing so here, we see Paul is saying that this can defile the conscience, and there's actually a downward slide here to what's called a seared conscience. Now, you know what seared means, yes? So here we go. Put your hand on the buzzer, you know what seared means. And what happens is, with a seared conscience, the nerves are damaged and the spirit is not. That's the wrong. 1 Timothy 4, 1-3.
Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teaching of demons, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth.
So we understand that eventually their conscience is so defiled and so damaged that they don't even feel it anymore. Now, Albert Barnes, who's a commentator that I enjoy, writes that such a conscience exists in a mind of a practiced delusion instead of concern, carry on a glass system of fraud without witnessing, will incarcerate, scourge, or burn the innocent without compassion, and will practice gross enormities and indulge in sensual gratification under the mask of piety. It's interesting to see his dates there, 1870. When we are studying persecution, do you know when the Spanish Inquisition stopped? 1834. This would have been during his lifetime. And in his mind, as a Christian theologian, he's thinking of the Spanish Inquisition and the churches who are actually hanging and burning Christians alive because of the fact that they are regarded as a Catholic Church. That wasn't that long ago. And so we wonder, how can someone who professes to be a Christian allow these things to happen? Well, because their conscience is seared. They don't have a guilt feeling about any of them. And that's the bottom. Now, evil conscience then goes further. These are two verses that describe what evil conscience is.
Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, but bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. It's Isaiah 5:3.
And we're seeing that in today's culture. Things that belong, that we belong, are now being proclaimed as good. We won't get further with that.
Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame, as mine is set on earth for
sins. You know what month this is? We're going to see where we're going to be inundated with by God. They glory in it. We can see that they have a new conscience. So, what's the development of the evil conscience then? First of all, someone needs to know they're not taking sin too seriously. The window of our conscience gets dimmed, and we're willing to let the rule book get changed by wrong teaching. And then they start playing with questionable activities privately. And then when caught, they may have a shallow repentance, but not really be sorry. Then they start measuring sins. You've heard this. Well, it's not as bad as so-and-so. I don't murder anyone, you know. And they're more concerned with their reputation than they are with their character. As long as they don't get caught, you know. And then was watching, I think I mentioned this a few weeks ago, just came across a video on my news feed of a couple that tried to eat and dash, in other words, had a meal but then just wanted to walk into a restaurant. And they were confronted by a couple of the wait staff who wouldn't let them out, physically sat them down. And then they started to argue. Like, I didn't hear the words, I only saw it a few seconds, but they were actually confronting the wait staff about the fact that this was not what should be happening. And you wonder, what arguing against the truth, right? What's the point of arguing? So this is what happens. So eventually, they're destroyed. Kaboom. When we first moved to Peterborough, we were involved at Wortham Lake Bible College. We were involved here at Westmount, and we knew no one in the community that was not a believer. So to get myself out of my comfort zone, I got involved with Jack Nelson going down to work with prison on a weekly basis and visit the inmates there in their chapel. This is Warkworth, and we would come in here, walk through, and this is our chapel here. This is the Catholic chapel, and this is the Protestant chapel. Interesting, there was quite a few interesting men, but this is a man I've talked to some of you about before. His name is Helmut Waxbaum. Helmut, back in the 70s, arranged for the murder of his wife beside the road, and he was eventually convicted and got life in prison. But he was in there. Now, he's the son of a German Baptist minister, and he knew scripture better than I did. He could quote passages and so on. But his main goal in prison was to prove the inadequacies of the justice system in Canada. He spent hours and hours researching it. He had a big, thick package that he had, and he wanted to send to me. And he asked me what my address was so he could send it to me. Now, think about that. This is one of the things they use to get you and suck you in, because you're not allowed to give out your contact information to any of the inmates, because they can blackmail you from this time. So I said, okay, well, I'll have a look at it. So I gave the address for KLBC, which is a post box. So he had no way of, and he said, it was unreal, the stuff that he had. But his conscience was seared. Like, he didn't think he did anything wrong. He was a multi-millionaire who owned a number of nursing homes. He said he was a believer, but he was right off the rails. But we may see milder examples, but I've always thought about this. This, how can this happen to a man who's been brought up in the church and knows the scripture? So there is good news. There's a cure. Maybe if you could read, someone could read Hebrews 10, 22. Some of just the first four verses of Psalm 51, and then someone else read Hebrews 9, 14.
Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water.
So we can be sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. The Lord is able to clear the light at the window, and he's able to teach our conscience to be trained for him. The word evil occurs 593 times in Scripture. And it's always the opposite of good. Good is that which is done by faith. Evil is done by lack of faith, right? A disregard for scriptures, for God. When we trust Christ, this is really, really important. Listen to this. When we trust Christ for salvation, it's not because we have a good feeling about Jesus. I've heard that from you. Yeah, I feel good about Jesus. I'm a Christian. It's not because we walk denial. It's not because we prayed a prayer. When we trust Jesus Christ for salvation, it's because we have confessed our sin and come in humility and asked him for forgiveness. That's the only way. That's the only way that the window can be cleaned. And we've got lots of people in churches who say, yeah, I had to go to Jesus. They like the environment of the church, but they have not confessed their sin. And that's why this picture of the window and so on is really, really important. So the writer of Hebrew gives us hope. He says that we can be assured of our faith, our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let's read what David did in Psalm 51.
The first four verses?
Pardon?
Four verses. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgression. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment.
So he is confessing his sin, recognizing it, and calling on God's mercy to forgive him. And that's the only way to come and have our consciences purified. And the same thing in Hebrews 9:14, so I'm going to read that.
How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God?
So again, parents, we talked earlier about conscience and training the conscience. It's also important that children understand that salvation is only by confession of sin. It's not because they grew up in the church and they believe and so on. You see too many that grow up in the church, say they believe, and then they go off the rails when you get older. Because the conscience is not trained to recognize sin. Any comments or questions? Well, we're going to move on then quickly to conscience in ministry. And this, we hope we can fit in. There's a lot here. Let's look first of all at Romans chapter 9, verses 1 to 3.
I'm speaking the truth in Christ, I'm not lying, my conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed, and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh.
Paul would be accused of the fact that he was forsaking the Jewish faith, and that he was now against them, and he was teaching that was not that the Jews were lost. So he says that's not true. Now Albert Barnes can probably explain it better to us here than I could. He says the conscience declares its continued concurring testimony by the Holy Spirit that his conscience is enlightened and influenced by the Holy Spirit. It was not simply natural conscience, but it was conscience under the full influence of the enlightenment of the mind, the sanctifier of the heart. And the reason of this solemn statement are probably the following. His conduct and his doctrine had led some to believe that he was an apostate from the Jewish faith and had lost his love for his countrymen. He had forsaken their institutions and devoted himself to the salvation of the Gentiles. And he here shows them that it was from no lack of love to them. The doctrines which he was about to state and defend were of a similar character. He was about to maintain that a lot of his own countrymen, in spite of their privileges, would be rejected and lost. He was telling the truth. Just because they were Jews doesn't mean that they were going to be saved. So he was just telling them, look, unless you turn to Christ, you're going to be lost. Solemnly, therefore, he assures them that this doctrine had not been embraced because he did not love them, but because it was an un- undeniable but painful truth. When we tell the truth about the gospel, we're going to be rejected, and we're going to be misinterpreted, as we'll see in a few minutes. He goes on to list the privileges of the people and to show them the strength and tenderness of his love. But people will reject us, thinking that we are being judgmental. Here's a young man, Micah Price, who graduated from Campbell County High School in Kentucky on Friday of this week. He didn't receive his diploma right away because he veered from his approved speech to the other of his classmates, a 20-second lesson about God, 20 seconds, and about the necessity of turning to God for their life. 5 days later, he met with that principal and got his diploma, but they wouldn't give it to him at the ceremony. The world does not want to hear. They will find all kinds of reasons why they don't want to listen to us. To Paul, they were saying, it's because you've rejected your own people. He said, no, it's not true. I want to tell you the truth. So we have to be careful in our ministry when we're reaching believers that we, in our own conscience, is not trying to gain anything for us, but that we are telling them the truth. We have to go on. We won't read first Peter. We'll move on to planning. Now, those administrators are always making plans, and sometimes we can be accused of doing things for our own glory, for our own preferences, for our own reasoning. We have to be careful that our conscience is clear so that when we make these plans, it's not because there's something that we are going to gain from. So I'm going to read 2 Corinthians 1 and 12.
For our boast is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we behave in the world with simplicity and godly sincerity, not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and supremely so for you.
The Corinthian church was complaining to him that he was scheming, for some reason, not to do as he had said he was going to. He had planned to come to see them, and he didn't, because something else came up. And they said, well, someone else is more important than we are. And he said, no. He said, I am following the leading of the Holy Spirit. I'm not doing this to make myself look good or to do anything for my benefit. And in his planning, his conscience was clear. And we need to be like that when we do things. You know, and I want to say this. We have to be very careful when we're listening to what people are saying. I've heard people tell me about Jason and Carrie, well, they want to put their voice up because they don't trust anybody else, and this sort of thing. Goodness sake. Please, anyone in ministry is constantly under attack. Please don't let that happen. Preaching and teaching. Let's just read 1 Timothy 3, 9 and 10, and Acts 6 and 3.
1 Timothy 3, 9 and 10, they must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience, and let them also be tested first, then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless.
This is talking about the requirements of a deacon. And we say, well, deacons aren't going to be doing any preaching or teaching. We are all responsible for teaching, but deacons are going to be recognized as being have an official function in the church. They're going to be watched very carefully. Look at what Acts 6 and 3 says about them.
Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this meeting.
So these men were spiritual people who had wisdom. And you might say, well, they don't have people. Look at Stephen. Look at Philip. They were two of the early deacons, and they were actually involved in ministry, spoken word, but all other areas. So it's very important that when we are teaching and preaching, our consciences are clear. And there are other things that we need to be aware of. such as when we're opposing false doctrine, have to make sure that it's not because we're trying to push our ideas on someone. And then when we are, look at what Martin Luther said, unless I'm convicted of scripture and plain reason, I do not accept the authority of the popes and councils, for they have contradicted each other. My conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot, I will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. And that's a famous quote by Martin Luther, God help me. And the Spirit is light. And then we also can be careful when we're faced with criticism. These will be a little out of order in your note here. But I'm just going to put these down quickly. These are ways that we can react to opposition in our ministries. Some are a little more reasonable than others. But Paul logically defends his position, like we say here, so that he was assuring them that he was following his conscience, not because it was a refer his preference in his ministry. Sorry we had to rush that at the end.
Jason said something recently that that is so true. When we face criticism, it may not be true, but we have to keep apologizing if necessary. There sometimes is a slight element in there.
That's the point of number four. See if there is some truth to that criticism.
Yeah, there you go. I didn't see that.
So these are not all wrong, but we have to be
there
careful.
There may be an element, yeah, that we need to be careful.
David, so this is when facing criticism. So the first one is quit what you're doing and help.
You're saying that that's how some people respond.
That's
not text. Keep our consciences clean and convict us when we don't need to.